Well, friends, if you want to grab a seat and chase up John chapter 11. John chapter 11 is just where we're beginning this morning. This morning's actually one of those little hop around the Bible things, and I'll tell you about that in a moment. But we're beginning, given the fact that it's a new term, we're beginning a new series, of course, and I'll tell you about that in just a moment. Where are the Kennys? Oh, there they are. Where's it colder, here or England? Yes. Unbelievable. Yes. You want to go back? No, you don't. Got home on the... The sun comes out. Beautiful. Great time for it to come out. Yeah, well, got back on the 19th. You know, it's been like summer here all week, hasn't it? Yeah. It's only today that it's been really cold. So are you coping sufficiently well? Do we need to close the doors? Okay. The difficulty there is some people are saying yes and some people are saying no. So we're beginning a new series. You'll see the title of that series up there. Gathered is what we're looking at in the first 3 weeks of the term. That is, we're looking at a topical series. What does it mean to be a member of a church? Now, I wonder if you've ever thought about that before. What does it mean to be a member of a church? What does the Bible think about that membership of church? And on the bookstore back there, there's a little book which we highly recommend. It's a short, sweet little read. It took me about 45 minutes to read it the other day. It's got like 50 pages in it, something like that. And it's we got it at a bargain price, about $5. So we want to commend that to you to grab a copy of, $5 on the bookstore. Trudy's very kindly opened the bookstore for this morning to kind of coincide with the beginning of the series. Because we want to think, as a church, what does real membership look like? Now, I'm going to pray about that, and that's what we're going to be looking at for the next few minutes together. So why don't you join me as I do that? Now, Heavenly Father, we want to thank you because it's your great pleasure to gather a people, of which we are simply one example all over the world as we meet this morning and as friends meet all over the Central Coast. We want to pray, Father, that you'd illuminate our understanding to know what it means to be members of the gathering that you've called together. And what does it mean to do that in a way that's responsible and that honours you? We want to be that in our community so that we reach others as well. It's too small a thing that we simply be the gathering that we are. We want to reach those whom you've appointed from all nations who live in this particular area. And we want to ask that as we think about these things this morning, your Holy Spirit would rivet them in our understanding, deepen our affections and desires for them, and shape us to be the people who honour you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Look, it stands to reason in life that when you don't know what something's worth, and you perhaps even worse don't know what it's for, then you're bound to make mistakes about what you do with it. A classic example of that, it's like the Englishman, no reflection on the Kennys' experience in England, but the Englishman who wanted to buy his wife a birthday present, true story, and she wanted a painting. He went out, he looked everywhere to find a suitable painting, and of course when he got it and he presented it to her, she didn't like it. It was drab, it was too gloomy, she figured, and so he donated it to the local church, where it remained on the back wall for many, many years until one day it was sent away for repairs to the frame, and it was then they realised it was actually the work of an Italian master and valued at about $10 million. Now, do you think she didn't kick herself every day after that? That she just passed it off to the local church? Or the record executive at Decca Records, I think Bob Rowe was his name, who kind of February 1962... was visited by the Beatles in his studio and they were looking for a recording contract. But he knocked them back because he said, no, four-piece instrumental bands with guitars have had their day. Reckon that guy didn't kick himself every day after that. Or my mother. You know, like I made this, in year seven woodwork, I made this shoe shine stand for her. I presented it to her and, you know, I'd worked for ages on it. She used it as a paperweight. I think she knew what it was worth. She just didn't know what it was for. Now, I don't think she's kicked herself much after that, but it is like that with church. What's it worth? What's it for? If you're not clear on those things, then you won't use it, which is actually a dreadful expression, but you won't be involved in it in the way that you ought. Now, I did find actually last week that I used my hands, both of them, whether I should or I shouldn't. So I'm really going to attempt to not use this one this week. The physiotherapist friend of Miralee's who was sitting there warned me, and she was right. I was in real pain on Monday, so I'm going to try to keep that one still. And I hope you don't mind the lack of animation in my preaching, therefore. Church is God's gift. But what is it worth and what is it for? Now, for some people, church is like a trip to your motor mechanic. When do you go to the motor mechanic? When you absolutely need to. When you think there's something broken. When you think there's something that's gone wrong in life, you need repairs. For some people, that's when they venture along to church. Maybe there's something I'm missing is what they think. Or for other people, church is a little bit like the trip to the petrol station. To stay on the same kind of theme. You know, you go for a top-up when you need it. And when it doesn't really supply your need or it doesn't feel like it's actually topping you up after all, you don't go at all, or you move to some place that will actually fulfill that need because you're going there as a consumer to get something that you think you need. Now, if you're a bit more enlightened, you might think that church is a place where you go to strengthen other people. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, but I want to say in all those examples, in some way, actually miss the point. And so the great tragedy is we don't know what to do with it because we don't know what it's worth and we don't know what it's for. Important to get that clear this morning. That's the purpose of the short series we're looking at. That's the reason I'm commending that little book to you, because it's got lots of good thoughts about what to do in a really simple way as you walk into church. But what's it for? What's it worth? There's a clue in that passage that Cassandra read for us, the second one. John chapter 11, that's the one I'm inviting you to chase up. By the way, you might have noticed on the screen there, the other reading was Genesis 3, 21 to 42. No, it's not like we've invented 16 additional verses in Genesis there. Just a typo. Your Bible is actually correct. John chapter 11 there. And the information you get in John 11 comes from a really unlikely source. It comes from Caiaphas. Now, if you've read the New Testament a little bit, you'll know Caiaphas perhaps is the man who stood behind the executioner of Jesus. And yet he says something here that's important about the issue of church. Pick it up. John 11, verse 49, one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. He said, "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He didn't say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. A quick little sidelight on that. Notice this little thing about biblical prophecy. God can use anyone he wants. Anyone he wants. He can use burning bushes. He can use writing on walls. He can use donkeys, educated or not, frequently does every Sunday in some churches, so they say. In this instance, he uses a man who is no friend of Christians. But that man says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, two things here that bear on the idea of church. Notice them. Because these are the two things we want to think through this morning. Firstly, church is the gathering together of God's scattered people. Now, that may be no great surprise to you or no particular interest at the moment. Notice the second one, though, that the very purpose of Jesus' death was this, that he might make church possible. Now, those two ideas are so important. That's what I want to fill out for you as briefly as I can this morning. But to see the first point, the church is the scattered people of God brought together. And more than that, if I can put it this way, the church is his blessing to a broken world. Come back to that first passage we read, or in fact, come back to that general region, Genesis chapter 1. I want to hop through that really quickly with you. We'll do a little bit of Bible flicking this morning, but I'll try to keep it to a minimum. Genesis chapter 1, and it begins there with two scenes written to demonstrate the goodness of God and the power of God as he blesses the creation that he's made. That humanity is the high point of creation is shown in that really famous verse. See it there in verse 26, where having established all of creation, all the rest of it, that is to say, God stops in verse 26 there. He deliberates within himself, astonishing actually, and then he announces, let us, and the plural is deliberate, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, so that they might rule. God stops. He's not stopped at any point in the creation so far. He stops now and deliberates before the creation of human beings. Then verse 28, he blesses them. Having already blessed the rest of creation, that word will become significant for you in a moment. And then the account closes in chapter 2 and verse 2, where he blesses the seventh day. God's favour, that is his blessing, is a key thing in this account. It's a key thing. So every major stage in his creation is punctuated with God's endorsement. It's good. It's good. It's good, he says, and it climaxes there, verse 31, with this. It's very good. He's created, he's blessed it, he intends it to be exactly as it is, which is why it's such a tremendous clangor, chapter 2, verse 18, come across there. We're going to work through it as quickly as we can, to find something suddenly that's not good. Now, what is the thing that's not good? It's not good for the man to be alone. Loneliness is not good. What becomes immediately apparent in this account that is that just as God is Trinity, which means actually his community in himself, God's never been lonely. He didn't create out of need. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit for all eternity have been community. And just as he is community, that therefore being made in his image, we're meant for community. And the thought is absolutely profound. It's why loneliness is so dreadful. It's why, if I can put it this way, the gathering of people in one fashion or another is so critical, especially in a society actually that's giving up the idea of gathering and becoming very, very privatised. It's why human engagement is so important. Remember that old movie, if you're old enough you will, I wish I'd known that the teenagers were going to be in here today so I could be really interesting and cool. But who knows whether I'll actually be able to pull off cool this morning. Remember that old movie, Castaway? Tom Hanks. Now, those people who are nodding are older people. It was Tom Hanks, I think, wasn't it? And he was on a plane trip across the Pacific. When the plane crashes, the sole survivor, he ends up on an island there. He spends all his time alone. But his need for human companionship is such that he draws a human face on the volleyball that survives the trip with him and spends most of his time relating to Wilson, this character that he kind of creates. And he's in despair when he loses it and filled with joy when he finds it again. Now, that's a kind of a poor substitute for genuine companionship, but it says something about human beings. It says something about our particular nature. And it says something about the nature of God's judgment, if I can put it that way. For when the first couple so tragically and so quickly reject relationship with God, what results is the complete breakdown of all relationships. Very, very quickly. The man and the woman, well, that was going to happen, wasn't it? And that happened very quickly. Man and man, you find in the ensuing chapters, chapter 4 and onwards, that happens very quickly. Man and the environment. And then, of course, ultimately, above all, man and God. So chapter 3, verse 23. See, we're moving through it as quick as we can there. But the man and the woman are ejected from the garden. They're sent away from God's presence. They're scattered. And actually, we've been scattered ever since. Same thing happens, actually, you flip over a couple of chapters there to chapter 11. And you might remember the account of the Tower of Babel. I remember discussing this with an Argentinian guy years ago who was discussing the gospel. It may be pertinent for people who are struggling with English this morning because chapter 11 is the confusion of languages. People seek to gather together because they need the companionship, but they want to leave God out of the picture. And God, recognizing in the long term that will not be at all good, scatters them again in his judgment. There's the picture of God's judgment. In fact, whenever the Old Testament refers to God's judgment, it does so in terms of scattering. And whenever it refers to his salvation or his blessing, it refers to it in terms of gathering. I wonder if you've noticed that before. That's why Genesis 12 is such a key moment in the Bible's kind of unfolding big picture. Because come there, just across the page to Genesis chapter 12. Because in that chapter, you get introduced to Abraham, who's actually just been an idolater. He's been no kind of a faithful God believer. But you get introduced to God's chosen man, Abraham, and his chosen promise of rescue, which chapter 12, verse 2 is explained in these terms. Notice it there. I'll make you into a great nation, and I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I'll curse. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. You know what's happening in there? All the fivefold curses that took place in Genesis are reversed here in the fivefold blessing that God's about to bring. Now, how will they be blessed? The clue's actually in the very first line there. They're going to be blessed by being gathered into a great nation. It's not yet apparent how they'll be gathered, but you soon learn it's going to come through Abraham's offspring. Now, what does that mean? Will it be his son? Will it be his son's son? Will it be his grandson? Will it be his distant descendant? Of course, the New Testament tells you the answer to that. And that's how the Old Testament proceeds, actually. Those who bind themselves to God and to his people, to Abraham and his family, experience great blessing. So Lot, Abraham's nephew, joins himself to Abraham. Guess what? It goes well for Lot until he separates himself from Abraham. Then it goes badly for Lot. Like Hagar in chapter 16, who Abraham really very foolishly has a child by. But she's blessed because of her relationship with Abraham. Chapter 30, those who marry into Abraham's family, like his shifty brother, like Rebekah's shifty brother, remember Laban, well, he's blessed because of his relationship with Abraham and his family. But especially the people of Israel are blessed. Especially the random people who join themselves to Israel, like Rahab in Joshua chapter 2 and the Gibeonites in Joshua chapter 9. They're all blessed because their relationship with this family that God's seeking to gather. Very profound theme in the Old Testament. From insignificant beginnings, Israel becomes numerous and wealthy. Just do note there, as we talked about last week, doesn't mean you're going to be wealthy, right? Don't miss the point, though. Whenever people stand under God's judgment, whenever sin takes its course, it's expressed in scattering. And whenever people experience the blessing of God, it's expressed predominantly in his gathering of them. Now come and see one last example. Come toward the high point of the Old Testament, high point in some terms, Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36 is a high point only in terms of the promises that it brings, because it comes actually at a very tragic time for Israel. It's one of the many promises. We're going to pick it up in verse 18. It's a promise that looks forward to the New Testament era. Israel have wandered far from God, as they did just continually, and again they stand under his judgment. In verse 18, God, reflecting on that, says, I poured out my wrath on them because they'd shed blood in the land and because they defiled it with their idols. How is the judgment expressed? Notice in the next line, I dispersed them. I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered through the countries. I judge them according to their conduct and their actions. And not only does God say that they defile the land with their sin, but verse 21 there, they defiled his name. they're meant to be his people. They're meant to be the ones who actually live in such a way that they bring honour to him. But actually, they just dragged his name through the mud, century after century, which is always the worst aspect of Christian sin, to so dishonour God in that way. But notice the point again. It's because sin is so anti-relationship that when God punishes, he does so by scattering people. Because broken relationship is always the end result of sin. Now, there's a really old Charlie Brown cartoon. Remember Charlie Brown cartoons? And where Linus, who's got this sister Lucy, and if you're too young to know, like, Lucy's just a... What sort of character is Lucy? Like, she's a pain in the butt, right? She's just... And she's always nasty to Linus. And Linus says to her, you know, Charlie Brown says that brothers and sisters can learn to get along. He says that they can get along the way mature adults can get along. He says that brothers and sisters can get along the way nations get along. And there's a brief pause, after which he reflects, it is at this point that my analogy breaks down. Yeah, you, as you read the newspaper, you recognise nations don't get along particularly well. People don't get along as well as they ought. Scattering is the result of sin and judgment. It is. It's the symptom of our sinfulness, which is why God's greatest blessing is always found in gathering. Verse 24, Ezekiel 36. For I'll take you out of the nations and I will gather you. From all the countries that you've been scattered to, I'll bring you back into your own land. Now, friends, where's Ezekiel 36 fulfilled? The reference to land can confuse some people, but where the New Testament takes up that theme, even the theme of land, it takes it up in the issue of church. The church is the gathering of God's people to inherit eventually a heavenly land, not simply an earthly land. But what is church? What is it? The building on the corner? The steeple on the cross? No. An organisation like the Baptist Church or the Catholic Church? No. It's not an institution. Is it a place for having funerals? Just, is it like it is in Europe, one of those museums that you go to see what things look like once upon a time? No. None of those are what the New Testament means when it talks about church. That word church is just the English translation of a Greek Old Testament word. Let me tell you the word so you know some Greek. You can impress people at parties. I think you're wonderful. Ecclesia. Ecclesia. You know what the word means? Gathering. It just means the gathering of people. Or the assembly of people. In fact, Acts chapter 19, we won't go to it this morning for the sake of time. Paul arrives to preach the gospel in Ephesus for the very first time. And it causes a huge commotion, the preaching of the gospel there, because it means the end to the trade in silver idols that was going on in Ephesus. Very lucrative business. And it causes this commotion, which your NIV translates as a riot. But you know what the word actually is? Church. Ecclesia. That doesn't mean church is meant to be a riot. It just means that was the word they picked, that Luke picked to describe, because it's a gathering of people. Church is always the gathering of God's people. In fact, it's actually been suggested you never see the word church unless it's referring to the people of God gathered together. So, think very hard. Think very hard. Don't think institutionally for a moment. Think biblically. Where do you reckon the first church appears in the Bible? Chat to the person next to you. Where do you think you see the first church in the Bible? Where is it? It's Mount Sinai is a very good suggestion, yeah. Very good suggestion, and come back to it in a moment. But in one sense, you see the very first church service even before that. You see it in Eden. not sure if you've noticed that the Garden of Eden is actually pictured as a sanctuary. It's pictured as a sanctuary because it's the place where Adam and Eve, it's been created by God, so they've got complete freedom to worship him in a way that's actually unhindered. And it's why when you come, as Titus is saying there, to Mount Sinai, and one example of that is in Deuteronomy chapter 4, where the people of God stand on the plains of Moab, about to enter the promised land. And the promised land is actually pictured as a sanctuary, a place where they'll have freedom to worship. They'll be unhindered. God will give them the land. And Moses takes them back in their minds 40 years to Mount Sinai, as Titus was saying there, and reminds them of what God commanded them to do. Here's what he says. You needn't go back to it. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10 is the passage, though, if you want to chase it up later. He says, "Assemble the people before me to hear." Assemble them. Gather them. Gather them so that my words will be heard and so they'll learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and might teach their children and their children's children. Assemble the people to hear. More literally, it's this, actually. Church me the people. Gather me, church them, so that they might hear me address them and speak. Because church is what takes place whenever God's people gather around him to hear him speak, to reflect on his words. Now, what's your picture of church? Kind of go back in the Middle Ages, if you can. Not that I realise you didn't live there at any point, but just in your minds, kind of go back to the Middle Ages. What do you reckon church was like in the Middle Ages? If you kind of know history or you've been to some of those churches, you'll have a sense of it. Huge stone cathedral. Pews, actually, that had locks on them. Because each family had their own pew. And actually in England, if you went into someone else's pew, you'd be turfed out. That was just never, never done. And people speaking in strange languages that you could never understand. And carrying out strange formal ceremonies that actually had no engagement with people. There were people gathering in the buildings, they just weren't gathering together. And they weren't gathering together in such a way they could hear God speak. How can you get church so badly wrong? Ever been to church in America? Now, there's great churches in America, and I've been to some really great ones, but you know, you can go to some churches and you get the show with the strong man there. Or you get the show with the sword swallower. Or you get some other show that's, you know, the musician or the famous celebrity. Is that really what church is about? Not what the New Testament is saying. You can get it really badly wrong. You can hanker for the wrong thing. Back in John chapter 11, and you needn't come back there now, I just want to remind you. Remember Caiaphas? He prophesied without knowing it. He told you two things that have great bearing on church. And the first one was this. The church is the gathering of God's people who've been scattered. Can you remember the second one? Sorry to test your memory like that. Here's the second one. It was how church is created. Created through the death of Jesus. That was Caiaphas's little prophecy. Created through the death of Jesus, even for those people who were in the very first church in Eden, the very great gathering that took place at Sinai, Jesus was the key to establishing church. Why do you think Jesus died? Now, if that was just a kind of a knee-jerk response that you were giving, you'd say, so we could go to heaven, yeah? So we could be forgiven, yes? So he might pay our ransom for sins. All right answers, just too small. Just answers that are really very much too small. Come to Titus chapter 2. And here's the last little part of the New Testament we'll come to. And if you're wondering where Titus is, because one of those little ones that hides away, the little clue is all the T's are together. We were in Timothy a little while ago. Titus is the last of those T's. Titus chapter 2, where Paul describes how, I think it's in verse 12 there, we're going to pick it up. He describes how the grace of God's appeared. It offers salvation to people. It teaches us to live godly lives in this present age while we wait for our hope, verse 13, the appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to do what? To redeem us from all wickedness. But here's the phrase to note: to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what's good. Now, who are those people? It may not look at it at first glance, but that's the church. Jesus died to gather church. Notice where they're gathered from. They're gathered out of this present age, gathered from wickedness to belong to God. And notice, of course, what it took to create the gathering. It took nothing less than the giving over to death of your great God and Saviour. Notice the language it uses for Jesus. It took the giving over to death of your God to create church. Jesus died to save not individual people. He died to create a gathered people. He died not just so we could go to heaven, that's true, it's just too small. He died to create church, which I want to suggest should change everything about the way we walk in Sunday by Sunday, the way we engage Sunday by Sunday, the things we do week by week when it isn't Sunday. It ought to change everything about that. For when you know what something's worth, like the painting, and when you know what it's for, like my tragic shoeshine still, you ought to know what to do with it. And if you don't know what it's worth and what it's for, you're bound to make mistakes at that level. God's people gathered, his church is his very dear and great possession. It's the goal to which he's been heading for all eternity. We're treasured, the church. You are as individuals, yes. But you are ever so much more as a gathered body, a church. Now, that's not because you're so lovable and sweet, though you are tremendously lovable and sweet. But it's more than that. It's because you're valuable because of the great price that's been paid for you, to buy you. And what were you bought for? In the first instance, can I say, in the very first instance, you weren't gathered to serve. In the very first instance, you weren't even gathered to evangelize. In the first instance, you weren't gathered to encourage other Christians, though all those are good things. In the very first instance, you've been brought together to gather around Christ, to hear his voice as he speaks, to reflect on it, to enjoy him forever, to celebrate him, to celebrate his goodness with the community that he's saving, to be changed by that experience. Therefore, and I can't quite see where we're up to in terms of time, where are we up to? Half an hour. Got that long. Oh, you'd be sorry you said that. Now, how does it play out in practice? How does it play out in practice? Firstly, why go to church? Now, there's all sorts of right ways of thinking about that, and there's all sorts of wrong ways of thinking about it. Not in the first instance for what you get out of it. I mean, I trust that we'll get something out of it, but not in the first instance for that. Not even in the first instance to give or to serve others. No, it's not that. It's not even so that I might learn more, necessarily. Though I trust that as we gather together, we will slowly, we grow and we'll learn things. In the first instance, I go to be part of the gathering that Jesus paid to bring together. I go to honour him. That was the big thing he was about. I go because the gathering around God and the hearing of his word as the family gathered is the great centrepiece of what he's been about in all eternity from the outset. Hence why the Old Testament has that great lead up to it. That's why heaven in reality will be a church service. This is not meant to depress you. It'll be better than this, but it'll be a church service. It'll be church on steroids. It'll be church to the max. It'll be church as it's intended to be, gathered around God, seeing Him face to face, hearing Him speak, continually changed by that experience. And the corporate experience is essential. It's not just you and God. It's you with the people that are gathered. Now, I don't know about you, but I so frequently hear people say, I'm a Christian, I just don't need to go to church. Do you hear that? I hear it all the time. But can I say, that's a fundamental failure to understand what a Christian is. It may not seem it, it's fundamental though. Because the essence of Christian life is to be a gathered one. That's where God has been heading. It's what Jesus came to create a whole restored humanity, a whole new community that overturns the curse of the fall, that supplies what we need, that actually honours Him. Now, the Christian that doesn't church is like the footy player who's got the jersey and puts on the socks every week and laces up the boots and never plays. He just goes and stands at the ground looking like a dag. That's just ridiculous. It's like the person that goes and gets married and enjoys the engagement and enjoys the reception and gets the presents and has a wonderful ceremony and then goes home and lives separately at mum's place. She's at her mum's, he's at his mum's. Like, try selling that on your wedding day. That's just ludicrous. Which is one of the ways of telling, has someone actually got Christian life or not? Have they understood what it means to be Christian? The essence of Christian life is gathering. It's being part of the gathered assembly that God's building. And sharing life with the others that God's gathering. I'll give you two simple applications of that. One's dead obvious. Come. Come. And you'd want to have, wouldn't you? If this is the big thing that God's on about, you'd want to have good reason for thinking, I won't come. You'd want to have good reason if that's the great gathering that Jesus has died to create. Give you another simple one, really simple one. Get to know the names of people. Do you know the names of many people here? Get to know the names of people, because these are the people you're... God's created you to gather with. Created you to gather with people so that you can know them, serve them, help them, share and celebrate the things that God is doing. All those things are true. He's created you to gather. So just a little test, don't answer, right? Do you know the full names of the people in your growth group? The full names. Yeah, good, good, good. I can see some people nodding. And do you know the full names of the people that you meet here week by week, or do you just sit... Do you sit in one little place in church and you know those kind of five people? This is not a rebuke, right? This is just God's created you to gather. You'll do it much better if you know the names of, yes, that's right, Carlos, Paul, good. Just do the introductions while we're here. Yes, yes. It'll be very hard to care for each other if you just don't know each other's names. Names are power in relationships. Names the beginning of relationships. So it's worthwhile doing it. This is the gathering God loves. These are the people He's gathered for your sake, that He intends them for eternity. And these are the people He wants us together to care for. It's worth knowing the names. Start in your growth group. Do it this week. Secondly, understanding church tells you what God values and therefore what you ought to value. The one who claims to be Christian but doesn't see church as any great priority, that doesn't care about the progress of the people that God's gathered, doesn't actually honour Jesus. Christian life is not about you and God. That's a surprise, isn't it? It's not that it isn't about that at all. It's just not about that in essence. It's about you and the gathering that God has gathered together. You to be with. He bought them with His blood precisely so that we might gather. Now, friends, that truth must affect the way I think about all of life, must affect the way I think about where I work, what job I do, where I live, how I make those decisions. Because if I make those decisions without thinking first about the gathering of God's people, Can you see if it's really work, cushy place to live, job that is really rewarding? And then you think about the gathering of God's people. What's wrong with that? It's backwards. It's backwards. For all eternity, God will not be celebrating your job. You know, for all eternity, God will not be celebrating the fact that you had an in-ground pool and you managed to get a great house at Woi Woi, if you possibly could. It won't be that. It'll be the celebration of the gathering of his people. So work out, first of all, where you ought gather. God's placed you here. And then fit the rest of life around it, not vice versa. Thirdly, it affects the way I evaluate whether I'm in a good church or not. Because the good church will be that which values the word of God and the gathering of his people to hear it. Do you know what the central part of church is? It's not the sermon. It's actually the reading of the word. It's the corporate reading of the word together. So to be in a church that faithfully enables me week by week to gather, to have the word central in our reflections so that I might hear him speak and be transformed by that experience, there's the definition of church. There'll be other things that you think matter somewhat. There's the thing that matters essentially. So a church that's not doing that well, whatever else it's got right is missing the central piece, don't go there. Now, I say that to you, if ever you've got to leave church and find someplace, don't get the job first. Find the church first. Then think about whether you take the job. A church that's doing this thing well, you ought to see as time goes by that people will grow. And they'll grow as family. They won't grow just as individuals. They'll grow as people who know and love each other and love the Lord Jesus. Grows out of an awareness of the grace that we've received as a family together. Don't mistake the roots for the fruit here. The roots here are the important things come out of getting the important things in place first. The hearing of God, the gathering together as family. Choose your church carefully. You know, I'm just about done, and I reckon I'm early. Finally, consider this. Consider in all of this the kindness of God. He knows better than we do what we actually need. He knows better than you do what we're really meant for. He's a relational God. He's made you for relationship. He's made us for one another and for himself. He knows that apart from that, we are actually dysfunctional, incomplete, and will never be complete. And his means of making you complete is the gathering. Astonishing. See how important it is? You will not mature as a Christian on your own. We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks' time. You won't. God hasn't set it up like that. Therefore, if you've never come to him to join his family, or potentially you've been lazy about the gathering with his family, today's a day to change that. Today's a day to be people who are moved by conviction to put in place the fundamental things first. If either of those two are you, you don't know Jesus, you've never really come to him, or you've been lazy about church and there are things that you're struggling with, and I know that's the case for some, do come and see me afterwards. Come and see Rick. Come and see a growth group leader you trust. Come to Life, which starts in 2 weeks' time. Sign up down the back. Come and get some of those things clear. God intends you for blessing. He intends the blessing to come out of commitment to the people he's gathering. He intends the blessing to be richer the deeper you're entrenched in the gathering. And he intends it as a life to grow in. And that's what we're going to be looking at the next couple of weeks together. Next week, the week after. Remember to grab that little book down the back, How to Walk into Church. Be a great help. I'm going to pray for us and then we're going to finish together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you because you know us so intimately well. You know us. You know what we're meant for. You've intended us for great blessing. It comes for some of us who are a little bit struggle in crowds. It comes in a way that sometimes we're not always comfortable with. It comes from being gathered with others, and sometimes that's difficult for us as broken people. We trust you that you intend to restore us, and therefore we pray that week by week as we gather together, not simply on Sundays but during the course of the week, that you will grow us, that you'll deepen us as a family, that you'll make us fruitful, that you'll cause us to reach out, that you'll cause us to honour you with what we do. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.